I was thinking, you know, I don't get the opportunity to introduce myself very often, and I could give myself this big fancy introduction, you know, and then an axiom I live by is one of the Proverbs that says that even a fool is considered wise when he holds his peace. Well, a couple weeks ago, Mr. Luker gave a sermon and he talked about congregational goals. I missed the sermon before that. He was talking about personal goals for 2009. And then he did one on congregational goals. And the second goal he talked about was for the congregation to grow in love for one another. And I'd like to expand on that theme. He talked about our need for love and support. And he talked about different things we have going to help in that regard, the family club, the area coordinator program, and so forth. And he talked about making the congregation a place of healing and growth, to bring about an atmosphere where healing and growth can take place. And I'd like to spend the time that I have and ask the question and hopefully answer it, how do we make this congregation a place of healing and a place of growth? How can we do that? I'd like to lay some groundwork first before I launch into it deeply. But who are we? You know, just with some groundwork, who are we? You know, we're basically a cross-section of society. You know, the Bible talks about, you know, our trials aren't trials that nobody else has. You know, we have certain trials that have to do with our Christian life in a world that is run by Satan. But there's all the other trials too. You know, we lose jobs, we get sick, we have typical kind of trials. And we come from backgrounds that are typical of backgrounds people come from. We come from, you know, broken homes. We come from homes where there was abuse. We come from all kinds of different backgrounds, and we have all the different problems that come from that. But yet God has called us, and here we are all together. So we're not the great of the world. We're not called because we were perfect, because we were, oh, these people would be really easy to work with. You know, we're just a cross section. But we're called. God knew who we were. He knew the problems we have. He knew the tendencies we have. He knew the kind of, you know, all of that. He knew it all. And yet he called us with the idea in mind that we would change, that, you know, he didn't call us to fail. He knew that we could succeed. So how does God deal with us? Well, like I said, he calls us, and then through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and through our repentance, he accepts us. You know, he knows us, but yet he accepts us as a part of his family and as someone that he's going to work with all the problems we have. He says, okay, I'm going to work with you. And our part is to work with God. But he accepts us because of the sacrifice of his son. He doesn't say, well, you know, he doesn't accept sin, but he accepts us. And he sees our potential. He sees our sin. He sees it all. But yet he accepts us to be a part of his family. And he accepts us into Jesus Christ, and through his grace, he works with us. So does God look at us as perfect? No. Does he want us to grow? Yes, of course he does. He wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son, as the Bible says. But we have to start where we are. You know, we have to admit to ourselves where we are, and we start exactly where we are. There's no other place to start. But do we accept everyone around us? You know, God accepts each one of us. But we have to accept one another. You know, God has called us together. He's called us to be on the road to eternal life. And we're all on that road together. And if we can accept one another, then that's the first step of making this a place of healing and of growth. If we can accept one another, we're all in different stages of development. You know, some of us have been around a long time, which doesn't necessarily mean that we're a whole lot more spiritual than anybody else. It just means we've been around a long time. And we're told not to judge amongst ourselves. You know, not to look around and go, oh, well, shoot, you know, at least I'm not like him. You know, it says that's not wise. So we're all in different stages of development. We're all different places in our lives, but God is working with us all. And if we can all accept one another as a part of the family of God and as in a part of a group of people that is striving to obey God and striving to become more like Jesus Christ, then that's the first step, is this acceptance. And it's amazing what can happen if we simply accept one another. So God accepts us, and we should accept one another. The next point is that God is not condemnational. God is not condemnational towards us, nor does he want us to be condemnational to one another. Let's turn to John 3 and verse 17. You know, John 3:16, probably everybody knows, which is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Then verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through the world they might be saved. Or through him, the world be saved. So Jesus Christ didn't come to condemn. And we should not either. You know, we don't have the power. We don't have that power anyway. It's interesting that when Jesus was on the earth and was interacting with people, there's one class of people that he had the most trouble with and the most to say about, and that was the Pharisees, and it was because of religious hypocrisy. Let's turn to John 23. Or Matthew 23, sorry. You know, it's easy to get caught up in religious hypocrisy. And I remember Mr. Dick was traveling somewhere on the airplane, and he was sitting next to a Muslim. And they were talking about, you know, religion in vast generalities compared to how we usually talk about it. And this guy that was a Muslim, he said, well, you know, you realize that you guys are viewed as hypocrites. And, you know, that's one of the main, you know, problems, is that, you know, Christians are generally viewed as hypocrites because they preach one thing and practice another, you know, in generalities. You know, I've run into this in the business world as well. I was working for one lady, and she said, boy, I get a card, it's got that little fish on it, it's gone. I don't deal with those people. So Matthew 23. I said I wasn't old as I pull out my glasses. In verse 2, Jesus said, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatever they bid you to observe, that observe and do. But don't do after their works, for they say and they don't do. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men." So this is one of the big issues, is they do things to be seen of men, but yet they don't actually do it. They weren't actually followers of the Torah like they said they were. I'll drop down towards the bottom. It's hard to imagine Jesus talking like this, actually. It says, "Woe!" In verse 15, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte," or a convert, "and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, you blind guides." So he's really, you know, going after this hypocrisy. Verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin," you know, these little tiny herbs, "and you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done, and leave not the other undone." Verse 28, it says, "You outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and sin." In verse 33, he said, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you kill and crucify, and some of them you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, who you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them that are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate." So here was a prophecy, you know, about them. You know, in that generation, in 70 AD, their house was left to them desolate. You know, all of that ended. Let's turn to John 8, 1 to 11. So we should not be condemnational and judgmental. Here in John 8 is an example of how, you know, that's how the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that time dealt with people. But that's not how Jesus dealt with people. John 8, verse 1, it says, "Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him and sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had sat her in the midst, they said to him, 'Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?' This they said, tempting him that they might have something to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground." And there's a, you know, it's interesting. What did he write on the ground? You know, and as we continue here, "So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And there's, you know, probably what he was writing on the ground is exactly what those men's sins were. You know, here's a group of men that are, you know, they bring this woman who is simply a convenient target to Christ and are trying to catch him. So he, you know, having the perception that he had, he's looking around going, okay. And he starts writing their sins down. Because look what happened. It says, when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the middle. So, you know, they probably looked and said, wow, you know, what's going down here? You know, and then starting with the oldest, who maybe was, you know, that was kind of the culture. That was probably the way it was supposed to happen. But, you know, let's say the oldest and the wisest said, you know, I don't think I want to be here for the end of this. And they left. And when Jesus had lifted himself up and saw nobody but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So he did not condemn her. But he didn't condone what she did. You know, which is the way that we need to operate as well. You know, we accept one another, but we don't condone sin, but yet we don't condemn either, because we're all in this together. We're all part of the body of Christ, and we're all striving for the same goal, which is to be like Jesus Christ and to enter into eternal life. That's why in Romans 8 and verse 1, you know, it's probably a very familiar scripture to all of us, but it's right after Paul's discourse about, you know, doing what he didn't want to do and not being able to do what he wanted to do. And then he said, you know, who can save me? And then the answer is Jesus Christ. But then he says, there is therefore then no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, because we are in a state and the atmosphere that we are in is one of grace, is one of God's favor. I'd like to read a passage in Luke 6 in verse 37. So if we can create an atmosphere of acceptance where there is no condemnation, there's only help and support, it's an atmosphere where growth can take place. Luke 6, starting in verse 37. And I'd like to read out of the New Living Translation, it looks like. It says, "Stop judging others and you will not be judged. Stop criticizing others or it will all come back on you. If you forgive others, you will be forgiven. If you give, you will receive. Your gift will return to you in full measure, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, and running over. Whatever measure you use in giving, large or small, it will be used to measure what is given back to you." Then Jesus gave the following illustration. "What good is it for one blind person to lead another? The first one will fall into the ditch and pull the other down also. A student is not greater than the teacher, but the student who works hard will become like the teacher. Why worry about the speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own eye? How can you think of saying, 'Friend, Let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye when you can't see past the log in your own eye. Hypocrite, first get rid of the log from your own eye, and perhaps you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. So our main focus should be in our own life. You know, to take care of, you know, the problems in our own life so we can help others. I think we need also to avoid what I'm going to call condemnational language. This has happened when I've been in conversation, just fellowshipping, and you know, maybe I know somebody pretty well, and the person talking doesn't know them very well, and it's kind of easy for us to sort of broad brush a whole group of people. You know, it's like, well, I would never do that, or I just can't understand how anybody could do this or be involved in that. And maybe that's exactly this other person's problem. You know, and it's difficult for that person then to, you know, have the kind of relationship that they could have with that other person, knowing that, well, my weakness or whatever is exactly what they are repulsed by. You know, it's like I say, we're from different backgrounds, and you know, we can be very sensitive. People can be very sensitive about certain things, and you know, some people actually identify with, you know, the type of problem that they have. And it's almost like, well, this is a part of me, you know, and to have, you know, to have somebody say something like that that's very hurtful to them, even if it's not, you know, what they're intending, you know, it can be. You know, we need to have a lot of compassion for people and the situations they've come out of so that they can grow, so that they can feel safe to open up and get the kind of help and support that they need. We are all in the body of Christ. Romans 8 and verse 9 says, if we have God's Spirit, that we are Christ's, that we are in Christ. And we're in this together. You know, we've all been called. We've all repented. There's an initial repentance, and then there's repentance that goes on as we change. You know, I think if God just showed us what we were like at the get-go, it would be so discouraging that it would be hard to carry on. But as we grow, God reveals more and more. And most of us know, I mean, we know, you know, we don't need to have people probably come to us and say, you know, here's your problem, and I'm here to tell you how to fix it. You know, most of us don't really need that. You know, we need encouragement. You know, we need to recognize that everyone has a set of struggles and trials and faults, temptations, and nobody's perfect. You know, I have a set, you have a set, everybody's just got a set. And we're all in here working together. You know, we shouldn't pretend that we don't. I think all of us have maybe a little bit of fear of, you know, opening up, a little bit of fear, like, you know, if they really knew me, they probably wouldn't like me. You know, so we need to create an atmosphere where that isn't the case. You know, an atmosphere of acceptance, of safety. You know, you're not just gonna, you know, throw down all the barriers and just tell everybody, you know, your deepest inner fears and faults, and you know, that's just not gonna happen, you know. But there's a lot that happens within the body of Christ where within specific groups and within specific people that does happen. And it's nice if things, you know, grow congregationally to the point that that can happen more. But that's really the reason I'm talking about this subject, is that it can, an atmosphere can be created where that can happen more. We must be connected to the body. John 15, 1 to 5. And we are all in the body. But John 15, 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it might bring forth more fruit. Now you are pruned through the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abides in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. So we are in the body of Christ. You know, we're all connected to the vine, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the door, he is the way, he is the way to salvation. In 1 John, we're told that our fellowship is with him and with each other through the Spirit, that we're all interconnected and we're all to be helping one another. We've all basically been given a job to do within the body of Christ. And we need to make sure that we're doing that job. I'd like to read a couple of sections of Scripture. The first is in 1 Peter 4. Starting in verse 10. And this is out of the New Living Translation again. It says, God has given gifts to each of you from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Manage them well so that God's generosity can flow through you. Are you called to be a speaker? Then speak as though God himself were speaking through you. Are you called to help others? Do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies. Then God will be given glory in everything through Jesus Christ. All power and glory belong to him forever and ever. Amen. So what he's saying is, whatever gift God has given you, to use that in the body. And then Ephesians 4, and starting in verse 11. I really like this in the New Living Translation as well. It says, he is the one who gave these gifts to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ, until we come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature and full grown in the Lord, measuring up to the full stature of Christ. So that's a huge undertaking, but yet that's what we're to do. Verse 14, then we will no longer be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone has told us something different, or because someone has cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like the truth. Instead, we will hold to the truth in love, becoming more and more in every way like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. Under his direction, the whole body is fitted together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. So that's basically the vision that we have for this congregation, is that each one, each person in particular, does their own special work, as it's called, and helps the other. And this is done. You know, sometimes somebody might be praying for something, you know, an answer to some question, and it'll be answered. But it'll be answered by one of you in conversation with that other person. Or I know I've prayed for different things, and it just comes to you. Wow, that was obvious. Why didn't I think of that before? But many times it'll come from somebody else. You know, the working of God's body is an amazing thing. And I've seen that more and more as time goes on. But we're all part of God's body, and we all have a role. And sometimes we don't know exactly what that is, but God does. And he'll use you in that. I have another couple sections of scripture I'd like to read. This one's out of Romans 12 and verse 3. And these are just excellent verses about how this works. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 3, "As God's messenger, I give each of you this warning. Be honest in your estimate of yourselves, measuring your value by how much faith God has given you. Just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with God's body. We are all parts of his body, and each of us has a different work to do. And since we are all one body in Christ, we belong to each other, and each of us needs all the others. God has given each of us the ability to do certain things well. If God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out when you have faith that God is speaking through you. If your gift is that of serving others, serve them well. If you are a teacher, do a good job of teaching. If your gift is to encourage others, do it. If you have money, share it generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift of showing kindness to others, do it gladly. Don't just pretend that you love others, really love them. Hate what is wrong, stand on the side of good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy in your work, but serve the Lord enthusiastically. Be glad for all God is planning for you. Be patient in trouble and always be prayerful. When God's children are in need, be the one to help them out. And get into the habit of inviting guests home for dinner, or if they need lodging, for the night. If people persecute you because you're a Christian, don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. When others are happy, be happy with them. If they're sad, share their sorrow. Live in harmony with each other. Don't try to act important, but enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Do such things in a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do your part to live in peace with everyone as much as possible." You know, these are some good discourses on just, you know, getting along, on filling needs when you see them. In Matthew 25, verse 31, some of these are familiar, but I'd like to have you think of them in this context. Matthew 25, 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon his throne of glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And of course, then the righteous say, well, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or gave you a drink? When did we see you a stranger, you know, or any of these things? And the verse 40, the king answered and said to them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you have done it to me. So the things that we do in Christ's body are not unnoticed. You know, not at all. You know, we all have things that we can do, and these things are not unnoticed when we do them. If we can create this atmosphere that is safe, where no one is condemnational of others, where no problem is, you know, so great that it can't be helped, that it can't be had compassion on, if we can reach the point that, you know, we accept one another, that we love one another to the point that we can, you know, extend our compassion, then something can happen. You know, in this atmosphere, we can help each other in ways that is, you know, probably beyond what we would ordinarily think. In Galatians, verse 6, or chapter 6, actually, verse 1, it talks about something. There's a couple scriptures I'm going to read, and it talks about helping people. Galatians 6:1, it says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. So here's someone that's overtaken by a sin. It says, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So, here it's talking about helping people that have been, you know, basically overtaken. You know, they've been tempted, and they've, you know, fallen down on the road to eternal life. You know, one of our fellow travelers on this road has slipped and fallen down. You know, and it doesn't say, well, you know, kick him off the side, you know. Guy doesn't deserve to be with us. You know, it's not that way at all. You know, you reach down and you help. And to do that in meekness and, you know, considering yourself, it says, you know, we are not above, you know, that sort of thing. You know, take heed. Then James 5 and verse 16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Then it says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So here it's, you know, there's a tremendous amount of, you know, strength that can come from one another. There's you know, make yourself accountable to somebody else. You know, I've done that, and, you know, had that. I've done it and had it done to me. And it's very powerful to confess one to another, you know, under the right conditions and, you know, to the right people. But if we all become people who are compassionate and who will pray for one another and help one another, amazing things can happen. You know, someone may pray for compassion and forgiveness and acceptance. And it's very possible that they won't really feel that until they receive it from the body of Christ. You know, they won't really feel it until they get it from you. So it's a tremendous responsibility and a tremendous blessing to be used in that way. You know, to impact somebody's life and help them along the way to eternal life. So I'm going to ask the question again. How do we help make this congregation a place of healing and growth? Well, we need to, you know, foster the environment of acceptance, of no condemnation, of compassion and growth. Those are things that, you know, we need to think about and, you know, think about in this context. But what can we actually do? What can we take from this and actually physically do it? Well, the first thing that is probably the most beneficial is to pray for one another. You know, it's very helpful to me to, you know, to have somebody come up before church or something and say, you know, I saw you were giving the sermon and I prayed for you. And I always say, well, thank you, you know, I need it. But it's really a nice thing. The second point is, which helps the first point tremendously, is to get to know one another better. And the best way to do that is to, you know, we can do things at church, we can talk, but it's just not like getting together, you know, in other situations. You know, you get together, you know, at a barn raiser thing where you're working together, or you get together for the weekend and go hiking or camping or whatever, you know. And what's he really going to do when he falls down on the bicycle, you know? You know, you get to know people better. It's just the way it is. You know, you spend the weekend and play games and carry on, and not only is it a lot of fun, but you get to know people. And you can, you know, as you become better friends, you can converse on deeper levels and help one another more. It's just you know, it's just so nice to get to know people better. You know, Mr. Luker really appreciates the family club, and it's amazing how that has developed, because it kind of, you know, these things kind of feed on themselves. And if you can get into where, you know, you start opening up a little more, and it just gets better and better that way. And we can do that on a congregational level. So I would like to encourage you all, you know, to think about this, pray about this, and let's get to know one another better and really help to make this congregation a place of healing and a place of growth.